If we want to know God's heart, I think one of the best ways to know God's heart is more than just knowing his name, where to find out about him, what his address is, what his occupation is. I mean, we can know people by never even meeting people. You know Hillary Clinton? How many of you know Hillary Clinton? Yeah, you know the name. You know what the papers write about her. You know what she says. But you don't know her. You don't know her heart. You don't know the things that she desires and the things that she wants. Just knowing somebody's name and occupation, just knowing somebody's spouse or where they live, doesn't mean you know them. You know about them, but you don't know them. When we know an individual's heart, when we know the passions, the direction, the drive, the motivations that they have in their life, that's when we really get to know somebody. And so this morning I want to talk about knowing God's heart, so that we might be able to get to know him more intimately than we had known him yesterday or even this morning. John 17:3, Jesus quotes, or I'll quote Jesus in his prayer, saying that this is eternal life. This is what constitutes eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now if we read that and look at it and say, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, I think it behooves us to understand the importance of knowing God, his heart. Not just the facts about him, his address, those kinds of things. No, we need to understand and know him. I know that there's a lot of people, maybe not here, but I know there's a lot of people that use God as a spare tire. That as long as everything in my life is going good, who needs God? But wait till something bad happens and you better come and fix this for me, God. Using them as a spare tire. You see, people do that because they don't know him like I know him. And perhaps like you know him. God doesn't like to be used as a spare tire. God doesn't like to be used as an errand boy or a sugar daddy, I don't think. What's the best way to get to know someone? I think God is included in this. That if, like the old saying says, if you can walk a mile in his or her shoes, you're going to understand a person better. And that understanding is going to lead to knowing them more. You see, if you can experience what they've experienced, if you can understand what's going on in their life, understand where that response comes from, why that attitude is present, if you can understand it, not that you're going to have to agree with it, but if you understand it, you see, then you're getting to know them better. Not that you appreciate what they do or who they are, but you understand them better. You know them better. Then you know their experiences personally. If you can do that, walking in their shoes, that is more than just knowing facts about them. Just for an example, why don't you this week take your tent out of the garage, put it up in the backyard, and stay in it all week? Don't go in the house. No. You take everything you need and put it in the tent and stay that way for a week. You know what you're going to gain at the end of the week? A better understanding for what Rob and I saw yesterday. You see, you're going to gain that understanding. You're going to know their experience. You're going to know what they go through. And then when they say something to you, you can go, yeah, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. You know their experience. You know what makes them tick. You know what drives them. You know what they like and what they dislike, what is pleasant and what isn't. Well, I think the same thing is true with God. The same thing is true with God. If we can gain some of that experience, then we'll know Him better. Hosea needed that experience. Hosea, the prophet we're talking about in the Old Testament that Duncan read for us, that prophet, Hosea, needed to walk a mile or so in God's shoes, well, so to speak. He needed to understand the matter from God's side. He needed to grasp the depth of the sin. Do you know how serious sin is to God? Do you know Him well enough to know how sin affects Him? Hosea needed to learn by experience how serious this sin was. Hosea needed to know how far Israel had fallen. How far they had fallen from the one who had created them as a nation. The one who had taken them out of Egypt, delivered them. How far Israel had fallen from the one who had blessed them. How far they had gone when they turned their back on all of that. That's what Hosea needed to know, because God had a job for Hosea. And this was like a little on-the-job training so he could do his job better. So here's what God told Hosea to do. What Duncan read for us, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord told Hosea, you go take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry because the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The land had committed great harlotry. Sounds pretty harsh to say such a thing as that. That is great spiritual adultery. That's too harsh. We can't say that in our modern time. We have to be, what's the phrase? Politically correct. We've got to be tolerant and understanding. That isn't the way God sees it. Even though this may be pretty harsh in our society, this is what the people did. The term spiritual adultery or spiritual unfaithfulness, this is where that came from. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. We'll make you work this morning. Take your Bibles and open them up to Exodus 34. This is going to be relatively painless. Exodus chapter 34, starting with verse 12. You might want to mark this in your Bible if you're given to underlining or marking in the margin. Exodus 34, 12. Israel forgot something. This is part of what they forgot. Here, the covenant is being recited again in verse 12. We're taking it up in the middle. God says, take heed to yourself, or else when you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it should be a snare among you. But you will destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I don't know how many people like to see these kind of negative things attached to God. But here it says, He is jealous. When He bought Israel, when He redeemed Israel, He had an attachment to them that I don't want to share you with anybody. Now, that might sound a little bit selfish on God's part. But we'll get to that in a minute, because each one of us can understand that selfishness on God's part, that jealousy on God's part. Now, notice down verse 15. This is why he wanted them to destroy their altars, break down their pillars, and cut off their wooden images. Or else you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall not make a molded god for yourself. That's exactly what Israel did. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain receiving the law, there was a golden calf he had to deal with. And he did. He crushed it up into powder, put it in water, and made everybody drink it. How wonderful, I thought. You're going to remember this. I've never drank gold, but I don't suppose it's real pleasing. Well, thousands of years later, here along comes Jeroboam the first, and he sets up a calf image in Israel for them to worship, directly opposing what God told them they shouldn't do. He did it. And God classifies this as playing the harlot. It is unfaithfulness. Well, there's a couple other verses I want to look at. Leviticus. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. These are simply things that God had told them long ago that they had forgotten about. Leviticus 17, 7 says, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." They forgot that part. That's why I thought you might want to underline it in your Bible so you don't forget that. You see. One more. Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 6. Just to throw something else into the mix. "And the person who turns to mediums, palm readers, the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from the people." You see, God considered this kind of behavior unfaithfulness. When people would go and try to receive something from another source that God said, "I will give you," God said, "You're not being faithful to me. You think that that source of whatever it is you're going to get is better than the source I have for you?" It's the question that he's asking. He wanted them to be faithful to him. Now, I want to say this so that you can understand God's heart a little bit more. He really does favor faithfulness in people to him and to each other. Finding that other source other than God is the thing that makes it unfaithful. People didn't see it that way. Whatever was convenient, you know, hey, it doesn't matter. And today there's some folks, I think, that have that same sort of opinion. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It does matter. You can't have a little God and a little world. You can't mix a little of that with a little of him. He wants your full attention. He wants it. Ask Carol. I'll give you an opportunity to ask Carol. She comes in to talk to me and I'm watching TV. She doesn't really like me watching TV while she's trying to talk to her. You know why? She doesn't have my full attention. That television now all of a sudden has come between me and my wife, and I understand why she doesn't like it. So you know what I have to do? I have to turn and look at her, not the TV. I may say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. But then she understands. But the thing is that it's that undivided attention that God wants from us. We can't share. God is not going to share us with the world. We have to take that into consideration. We have to know that about Him. You see, because I don't want you to make a mistake. I don't want you leaving here misguided. Jehovah is serious about this. Very serious. How serious? Well, you can look at that hill called Calvary for one. That's how serious. Whatever it takes for Him to get us back, to get our attention, to bring us back, that's what He's willing to do. It's like wedding vows. A marriage is a promise. It's a covenantual relationship. Two people, and I've done almost 100 of these in my short life. Two people, a man and a woman, standing here in front of me, looking each other in the eye, reciting these vows, and among those vows are, I'll have no other person in my life but you. I will stay with you whether we're rich or poor or sick or healthy. The hard times and the bad times. I promise I'm staying with you. I know this because I recite these and I read them, they recite them. And there's sometimes when I've got this bride and groom standing before me, and in the conversations we've had before the wedding, I know that when I hear this man and this woman recite these things, they mean it. And there's not going to be a television, sporting event, a career, or another person come between the two of them. They've made that promise to each other. Now everybody makes the same promises, more or less. But adultery, unfaithfulness, is like adultery. And I'm talking about unfaithfulness to God, and I'm bringing it down to a marriage arrangement so we can get a better handle on it. But when a spouse has made the promise, I am going to be with you till I die, for better or for worse, for richer or poor, then all of a sudden, no, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm done with you. I found somebody better. I want a divorce, and off they go. That kind of unfaithfulness is what we're talking about. It is like adultery. And adultery is, in a basic term, adultery is seeking from someone else what you should be getting from your spouse and nobody else. That's what adultery is. Whether it's physical or emotional or financial, if you're getting from somebody else what you should be getting from your spouse, that's adultery. It doesn't have to be a physical act. No, no, no. Adultery, according to Jesus, happens in our heart. We need to remember that too. So, when we try to gain what only God can give us, when we try to gain what only God can give us from another source other than God, that is spiritual adultery. And how does that touch God's heart? That's what Hosea needed to know. That's what he needed to learn. Hosea needed to learn these very things. So, how was God going to send him to school to do that? Well, God said, I want you to go out and marry a prostitute. Hosea, I've got a lesson for you to learn. I need you to get some understanding here, so I want you to go out and get some practical experience what it's like to be married to an unfaithful woman. And we're not just picking on women here. This is the way the story goes. He needed to learn this. So he said, there, God's in effect saying to Hosea, there's some things that you need to know that I can't really teach you unless you learn them by experience. So I want you to go out and marry a prostitute. Now, it was a marriage of shame, you see, because Hosea was like the man of God, or a man of God, the guy. Not a lot of people listened to him, but I think he had a certain amount of respect. So for a prophet, a man of God, to go out and marry a prostitute is like, whoa, what in the world are you thinking, Hosea? Well, God told him to do it. I don't know what else to say. But everybody would be talking about this. Oh, did you hear about the man of God? Hosea went out and married a prostitute. Oh, and she's running off with all these other men all the time, and he acts like it's no problem. Yeah, people are talking all the time about Hosea and his wife. I might even be asking, Hosea, why in the world did you do that? Hosea, weren't you thinking? Well, my answer, first of all, would be for a practical object lesson. Hosea was told to marry this prostitute for a practical object lesson, to show the people, every time they asked why, he could tell them, because this is the way you're acting towards God. And you'd really love to hear that, wouldn't you? Because this is the way you're acting toward God. Show them what they had done. So Hosea could learn by experience God's side of the issue. This would give Hosea some real emotional motivation. It would give him an edge when he's talking to people, because Hosea is getting to know God's heart a little bit better. Hosea could be a man driven, purpose driven, if you want to use that phrase. Have a real reason. So, as we're told, he went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, there's oftentimes when you're reading in the Old Testament, the New Testament, not quite so much, but the Old Testament, it's interesting to find out what a name means, because oftentimes a name has a reflection. We'll see later on the children that were born. But the name generally has a reflection on the job that was given to the individual, or a purpose that individual fulfilled. Gomer is that way. He went out and took Gomer for a wife. Gomer means a sense of failure, or bringing something to an end. It's done. It failed. It's over. Her name was a reflection on Israel. So people would come to Hosea and say, how's your wife? Oh, you mean my wife, it's over and failed? Yeah, that one. How's she doing? Same as you guys are doing with God. Same. You see what she's doing? You're doing that with God. So Gomer has, I think, significance. It adds to the lesson. Can you imagine a high school team or a college team or whatever, football team, hiring a coach by the name Jack Loser? You see, names do mean something. We don't always grasp the meaning of a Hebrew name because we're not fluent in the language. But Hosea took Gomer, and she had a baby boy. And that first child, God was involved in this, you know. God didn't just start it and run it off. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for a little while and I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's how involved God was in it. He named the child. He said, this is what I want you to name him. So Hosea married a woman who was unfaithful to him, and now he's got to use these names that are really not that favorable to the children, because that's what God wants him to do. I'll say this, and I want it to kind of echo in your mind this week. Echo in your mind this week. When something difficult is set before you to do, I want you to remember what Hosea was asked to do, unpleasant and shameful as it was, so he could be obedient to God. There is a phrase in Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And this week, when you're facing an unsavory task or a difficult situation or an unfriendly person, remember that phrase, you're learning obedience by the things you're suffering. You're knowing God's heart more and more. The name of this first child was significant. You can write this down if you want to check it out later. 2 Kings chapter 10. The last half of the chapter talks about Jehu driving out the Baal worshippers, tricked them all to come in, have a big party. He said, we don't want anybody left out, bring them all in. Brought them into the Baal temple, killed them all, wiped them all out. But you know, he did not take care of that calf image. He kept it. Jehovah's going to avenge the bloodshed on this Jezreel. That's the city where this all took place. He's going to avenge the bloodshed because all of the warfare and all of the bloodshed that happened was worthless. It didn't amount to anything because God's purpose wasn't attained. Jehovah didn't destroy the idol worship there. He wanted King Jehu to do that. And he didn't do it. And he says, I'm going to teach him a lesson. That's what God was going to do. God would end the matter. And this first child of Hosea's was going to remind people of that very fact. God's going to end the matter. Now, if that doesn't make you a little bit nervous, knowing that God's going to take it into his own hands and do something about it, well, it should. The second child came along, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. When God takes matters into his own hands because people aren't listening, drastic things happen. And so this child, the name Lo-Ruhamah means, Lo, L-O, there, means not. And Ruhamah means mercy. So it is, I will not have mercy. Now listen, if God isn't going to have mercy, we got no hope. None. And this child that was born, carries a name that reminds people, you're not going to be able to count on God's mercy anymore because you're not going to find it. The third child came along, and God said, call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. There, the name Lo Ammi, again, Lo, L-O means not, and Ammi means people. You are not my people. There's a phrase in Matthew 7 that's kind of disturbing. It's that phrase where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they will say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful miracles in your name? Didn't we testify in your name? And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And I've got to think that if I went around this group of people and I said, I know the movie star, let me pick out one real quick. I can't even think of a movie star's name. Anthony Perkins. I know him. We're tight. Him and me, like this. Like this. And you say, oh yeah, sure. Well, you introduced me to him. All right. So you and I walk up to him and I say, hi Anthony, how you doing? And he says, who are you? I don't know who you are. Even though I had all of this built up inside of me that I knew him personally, we were tight, he says, I don't know who you are. It proves to you I was a liar. When these people come before Jesus and they said, but Lord, he said, no, I don't know you. You don't know me. Or you wouldn't be talking like this. You see, when God said, you are not my people, that's exactly what he meant. And he said also, I am not your God. There was a relationship between Israel and God, Jehovah. And that relationship, God considered it like we consider marriage. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. He hates it. But as it says in Jeremiah 3:8, that's exactly what he's doing. I am giving them, it says in Jeremiah 3:8, a certificate of divorcement. I'm done with them. It's got to be sobering. Hosea's life was a reminder. If you can imagine the preacher's kids running around, no mercy, not my people. Hi there, not my people. How are you today? Imagine the preacher's kids were always a reminder. The names of the children indicated the results of the idolatry. They were there for everybody to see. But they wouldn't listen. The people just wouldn't listen. What do you think? What do you think about people who have so many reminders, but they will not listen? What do you think of those? You don't have to answer out loud. I just want you, it's a trick question. I want you to get this answer in your mind. What do you think of those? Now hold that thought a minute. Hosea's life was a reminder of his unfaithful wife was a sign to them. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. But there is hope because nothing is impossible with God. Even in a sinful group, there's hope. You want to always tell people there's hope. There's hope. You don't want to just crush them and leave them lie. God hates sin. He's going to destroy it and all. Yeah, but tell them there's a way to get out of it too. There's a way out of it. And he's provided that for us. Nothing is impossible with God. In Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, God goes on to reassure the prophet, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. Then it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, say to my people, mercy is shown to you. You know, you've probably had this notion of revenge on your mind or your heart from time to time. God does too. A matter of fact, he's the one that says leave the vengeance up to him. But sometimes we take that over and we know, well, we probably can do a pretty good job at it. But the thing is, with men, they're going to go overboard. You're going to go overboard. Leave it to God. Yeah, he has mercy. That's the point. With God, there's always the possibility of finding mercy. God can bring a change about. We read in our call to worship this morning, scarlet will be white as wool. Well, the red and crimson, they'll be clean. If you're willing and obedient, God can bring about the change if we're willing. So here's the point. Don't despise the correction of God. Unless you're perfect, it's going to happen. Unless it's, you know, there's no steering wheels in trains. In the locomotives, they don't have a steering wheel. You know why? Because it's locked onto a track, and that's where it's going to be taken. In an automobile, however, as you're driving down the road, you just don't hold onto that steering wheel and don't change it. You're making a little corrections here and there as you're going down the road. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to end up in a ditch or an accident or something. The same thing is true in our lives. God's got to continually make these little course adjustments. Sometimes we don't listen, and then he's got to make the big one. But I tell you, we don't want to despise the correction of the Lord. It is painful sometimes. I'll be the first one to acknowledge that. Especially when we grow to like the sin and we hate the correction of God, it is painful. It's painful because sin becomes too comfortable. And we're too attached to it. It's hard. God's correction sometimes can be hard. Because we need to be drawn back. If I take my dog Ruby for a walk, got the leash on her and the collar, and she wants to go where she wants to go. She not necessarily want to go with me. And if she does walk the same direction as me, she's way up ahead pulling on this leash. Right, Brenda? And when she is going in the direction I don't want her to, I've got to draw her back. And you know, I don't think that's pleasant for the dog. And when God's got to draw us back, it's not pleasant for us either. We need to know God's heart in this, that he's not doing it just to be mean to us, because you don't want God to be mean to you. He's doing it because you need and I need that correction, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult when we're drawn back. God does love his people. He wants what's best for us. Do you believe that? Or is it just something you spout off to people? Well, God loves you and he wants the best for your life. Because there's some ramifications to that. You see, because God wants the best for you, he won't leave you in your sin to have fun doing your own thing. Because that's not the way he is. He won't leave us in his sin. And he's going to do what's necessary to get you back. Because he loves you. Do you know that about him? Do you know his heart that much? I remember the old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, kind of thing. But God loves us enough to do what's best. He's not going to leave us in our sin. We need to know that about him. God is not a get out of jail free card. I'm in trouble, God. Help me. Get me out of here. Make some kind of a prison break here. Spring me from this jail. No. He's going to draw you out of there, all right. He'll take, it might not be pleasant, and it might not be where you want to go, but he will take you where it's best. John 17:3 again says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. You know the sin that you're guilty of? There might be one in your life that's turned into kind of a habit and it's just hanging on because, oh, I like it. You need to know how your sin touches God's heart. You need to know how your sin grieves God's spirit. You need to know how your stubbornness and your waywardness and your ignorance about God hurts him. Now's a good time to get started. Now's a good time to learn how God wants the best for you, like he wants the best wanted the best for Israel and was willing to do it to bring it about. You see, God, I might come up with a plan, but my plan isn't as foolproof as God's is. God said, it's going to work. They're not going to like it, but it's going to work.